do we get so cumbered about our routines? And listen, many times our routines are good routines. They're necessary things. It's necessary. A man should not eat if he's not willing to work, right? If a man does not take care of his family, he's worse than what? An infidel. So those things are important, right? You need to go to work. You need to get your education. You need to, you know, spend time with the family. How about spending time with your God? Do you do that daily? This is my prayer for my children and their mates and for my grandchildren. It's a daily prayer. He that dwelleth in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I quote that verse, Psalm 91, verse 1. And I ask the Lord to give my children, my children-in-law, my grandchildren. I know they're only little. They're only 2 years of age. But I pray now for their salvation. I pray now that God would give them a heart to be alone with Him. Just to spend time alone with Him. Just to spend time alone with Him. There is nothing more important in your day than spending time alone with your Lord. Not your wife, not your husband, not your children, nor your parents. Spending time alone with the Lord. Dulcie, thank you for that song. It was tremendous. A reminder to those who are in the New Beginnings class. Now, there is supposed to be heavy rain that moves in this afternoon. If so, we'll still do something tonight. I don't think you folks would want to go out and play putt-putt in a driving rainstorm. We'll go out and play football in a driving rainstorm. That's what we'll do. So, by the way, one of the gentlemen that I'm talking to, he loves football. And so I have a kindred spirit with this guy already. Never met him yet, but if he loves football, the only problem is the state that he comes from. I have problems with that. It's not from Ohio or West Virginia. So, but anyway, I'm just teasing. So, but we will do something tonight, and if nothing else, we'll go out and eat. So I trust that you'll be out here for that tonight. We'll do that right after the Bible study hour. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew. I guess, really, though, I say turn there. That's really not where you're going to start, but it sounds good, so just go to Matthew 24. And I want to hear those leaves and your Bibles opening, unless you have your Bible on your device there, which I'm still advocate having a regular Bible because it can't lose its power, and cell phones can. Nevertheless, I'm not going to harp on anyone who has a cell phone and uses a scripture. I do that a little bit. And so trust that you have your Bibles open there. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the message this morning. Father, I thank you for all those who are here. I thank you for those who are at our first service. And Lord, I thank you that in your mercy you're allowing things to calm down, giving us a little more relief from the virus, and you've allowed us as a church family to get back out, going door to door, telling people about Jesus. You've allowed us to begin our van ministry back, and we're seeing some new folks come in. Father, you're allowing us to see some good things done. And we look forward with anticipation to next week, Vacation Bible School. Lord, that you would use it for your good, for your glory, for your honor. But use this service now. Use the children's church service now. Those in the nursery, Lord, give them wisdom as they minister and love on those children. All that's done, we want to thank you. Lord, we thank you for the ministry and song, the songs we sang and the song that we heard, the blessing of those words. Lord, just help us as we just dwell in your word right now, that we would really learn an advantage from it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Matthew 24, and I don't want you to turn there, but I've tried to stress in these weeks that we've been focusing on verses 15 through 31, looking at Israel's part during the time of Great Tribulation. I have tried to stress what God himself stresses. The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." Paul goes on to say, God hath not cast away his people. God is going to call forth a remnant, that which has been cut out of the olive tree, the natural branch, Israel, and a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, you and me, grafted in. One day, he said, that natural vine, the Jews, will be grafted back in. God has not cast away his people. He said, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. If he has called and someone has answered and received, he will not change his mind. I can change my mind, God cannot. And throughout the Old Testament and New, there is ample evidence, overwhelming evidence, that God has not cast away Israel, as some would advocate. And just in my personal Bible reading this week, I want you to hear some of these things that my eyes came across. In Isaiah 45, the 17th verse, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Notice that phrase, world without end and everlasting salvation. He said, Israel, future, shall be saved. That's God's plan. And then later on, I read these words in Isaiah 48, verses 10 and 11. God is speaking to Israel, and this is what he said. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." Now remember, last week we looked in the Old Testament where God gave Israel a promise, a covenant, and an oath. And the book of Hebrews tells us he will not break his promise, his covenant, or his oath. God gave it to Israel. He will not take it away from Israel. The gifts and callings of God without repentance. But he does say this to the Jews. He said, "Yes, I have chosen you. But I'm going to have to refine you." Why would I say that? Well, when you read the book of Isaiah, you come to this understanding. In fact, all the major prophets deal with Israel's gross sin, their defiling of themselves, their adultery with other nations and with other gods. And God says the judgment is going to be harsh, and many will die because of their sin. But he said, "I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to reserve a remnant to myself." Remember when Elijah was pouting? I shouldn't say that. He was discouraged, greatly discouraged. And in his discouragement, he said something. Elijah said, "God, there's no one following you but me, just me, everybody else." And what did God say? "There are 7,000 that have not bent their knee to Baal. Don't you dare feel sorry for yourself." There is a remnant of God's chosen people, Israel, that will be saved in that final day. But he said, "Not before I refine you." He said, "I'm going to refine you through a furnace of affliction." That doesn't sound fun, does it? I read this morning where he tells us that he is afflicted with the afflicted. And that's special to me. God is afflicted with the afflicted. Have you been afflicted? He feels your pain, literally. I tell you, it was life changing. I'm kind of getting off subject. You'll have to bear with me this morning. For years, the pain of growing up in a broken home, the pain of watching one of my parents basically forsake the family, the pain of some of the things I dealt with as a young person, as a child. One scripture that helped keep me from rebellion, there in Isaiah chapter 53. Not only that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, but he said in the verse previous that he bore all of our griefs and our sorrows. He bore all our griefs and our sorrows. In addition to our sins, he bore our griefs and our sorrows. And I'll never forget the moment as a teenager that affected me. I realized God knows my pain. He knows exactly what I feel. He knows it. He's already been through this, and he can guide me through. So he consoles. He doesn't take the pain away. He helps get me through it. He's afflicted with the afflicted. We've been afflicted. And to Israel, he said, I'm going to send you through the furnace of affliction, but I'm going to go with you through you. Remember the three Hebrew children? We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by those Babylonian names. And it says they were cast into a furnace of fire. And who was in the fire with them? Who did Nebuchadnezzar say was in the fire with them? Yeah. "I see one like unto the Son of Man." Nebuchadnezzar says, "I see Jesus Christ in the fire with them." And so here to Israel, he said, I'm going to bring you through this furnace of affliction, but don't worry, for my own sake, I'm doing this. I'm going to do it, and my name won't be polluted, and I won't give my glory to another. I'm going to keep my word to you. And then he says in Isaiah 46, verse 13, he refers to Israel as his glory. Israel, my glory. Not Israel, my shame. Not Israel, my embarrassment. Listen, if you've ever been exposed to, and I know personally some who've had a parent use terms like that to their own child, and the devastating effects. That those kind of things can have for a lifetime. But God said, you're my glory. You're not my shame. You're not my embarrassment. You're my glory. You know who he said that to? He said it to a wicked and backslidden people. That's an amazing thing. Can I ask you, Mom and Dad, do you love your children like that? Whether they're grown or still small, do you love your children like that? That they could stab you in the back, they could do things that are embarrassing, but you still love them. No matter what, they're still your glory. I got to be honest. We got to spend time last evening with three of our grandkids, and it is what the scripture says. It's the glory of their fathers, and it's the glory of the grandfather. And it's like, man, this is so fun. And I can't wait till after the service because I'll get to see my little granddaughter walk out here, and when she sees me, she'll just give me this big grin, and that's what she does. I call her the grinner. She just grins. And you know what? It's special. And that's the way God feels about me. That's the way he feels about you. And that's the way I want to feel about my grandchildren, even if one day they rebel. That's the way I want to feel. And that's the way God felt about Israel. He didn't cast them away, folks. He did not cast them away. He loves them. So we look here at Matthew 24. We thoroughly went through verse 15 last week. We spent the entire service focusing basically on that one verse. And that one verse, he said, listen, you need to have understanding. Notice at the end of verse 15, whoso readeth, let him understand. Do you realize God wants you to understand prophecy? You say, well, that's only for the Jackman Impies of the world. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I think God has given him a special skill, a special ability. But God gives us understanding. We may not be able to figure out all the ins and outs, but once they're presented to us, we can say, that's truth. That is right. My spirit bears witness with that. And this is what Jesus said. He said, whoso readeth, you have to read your Bible. Let him have understanding. Understanding what? When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. He said, you understand it. I want you to understand this. So here is, that's a mask. I can't use that. So I will not use anything right now. Here is Daniel, a book that was given to us by our God to have understanding about what Jesus said he wants you to understand. He wants you to understand what the abomination of desolation is. So what did we do last week? We went back and we looked at those three passages in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 11, verses 30 through 37. Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. And all those speak about what the abomination of desolation is. And he goes into great detail. We won't go back over that. Other than to say this. In the midst of giving this prophetical thing that's going to happen at the end of the world, God includes in that through Daniel an example. Remember we talked about an ancient king, a Syrian king, who used Palestine as his battleground between himself and Egypt as they vied for power in the Middle East. His name was Antiochus. He called himself Epiphanes, meaning the glorious one. He said, I'm like a god. Antiochus Epiphanes went in, and after being turned away by the Romans from conquering Egypt the final time, in his rage, he went back through Jerusalem or through Israel and in Jerusalem. He went into the temple of Jerusalem and he slaughtered a pig. He poured the blood on the altar, took the meat of that pig, shoved it down the priest's throats, and then set up an idol. He had spent time in Athens, Greece. More than likely was the god Zeus. God says, you know, I'm giving an example in history of what's going to happen at the end of the world, but it ain't going to be some cheap ruler. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a cheap ruler. He took his kingdom by flatteries. God said, there's coming a day, and there's no day that's ever been like it on the face of the earth. And he said, when you see that event pictured, give an example as what we see in history, he said, you know that the time is here. You'll know that you're in that time of great tribulation. He said, you'll know it. So I want you to see with me now in some New Testament passages, not that event as far as the historical event, but I want you to look to the future event. So there's two places I want you to turn to, and that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So take your Bible, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to look with me at verse 3. In the book of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is trying to reassure these people at the church. Someone had written to them, someone had, by word of mouth, spoken to them and said, we're in the great tribulation. That's really what they were thinking. They thought they were in the last days, the day of the Lord, or as he refers to it here in verse 2, the day of Christ. He said it's at hand. The term at hand means it's here. It's here. And so this is what Paul said, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the man of perdition. The term perdition means the man of damnation, or you could say the man of hell. Now he gives a description, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the seat of the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. By the way, I'm grateful for the end of verse 8 that says, hey, by the way, this is going to be terrible times on the face of the earth. But God says, I win in the end. I win in the end. The wicked does not win. You notice in verse 8, the word wicked is capitalized. It's speaking about the wicked one, Satan, and his false prophet, if you will, his Antichrist, known in Revelation as the beast. This man of sin, this man of perdition, this man of hell comes on the face of the earth, the Antichrist, the beast. And he said, listen, until that day comes, you're not in the midst of the great tribulation. So, Church of Thessalonica, you're going to be persecuted. In fact, the Church of Thessalonica went through a lot of persecution, but they did not, nor will we ever go through the day of wrath. There's a huge difference from being persecuted and going through God's day of wrath. A huge difference. And don't ever forget that. And so we're told here that this man, the beast of Revelation 13, the Antichrist as John refers to him, comes on the scene and in the temple of God. That can only refer to one place, that's the temple in Jerusalem, which means it has to be rebuilt. He stands and he declares himself God. I'm God. It's the same thing we're told in Revelation 9:27, the same thing we're told in Revelation chapter 11, the same thing we're told in, or not Revelation, but the book of Daniel 9:27, book of Daniel chapter 11, book of Daniel chapter 12. He's going to stand and declare himself God. Now go over with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 1. And And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Now let me pause there for a minute before I continue to read. This correlates with Daniel chapter 7, especially verses 7 through 14. Daniel sees four beasts that come up. Those four beasts represent four world empires. The first represented Babylon, the second Persia, the third Alexander the Great and his empire, and then the Roman Empire. We won't go back and rehash all those things, but I will say this. You go back and you study that thoroughly and you understand that this Roman Empire is the greatest and most powerful of all the empires, and it seems to be revived. At the end of the time, there seems to be a revival of the Roman Empire. Some would say the Church of Rome is part of that revival of the Roman Empire. But anyway, that's neither here nor there for our purposes. Now look at verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, just think for a minute. How long is 42 months in year in terms of years? Nope, not seven. Half that. 3.5. So 3.5. Now remember back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he said that there's a man coming along at the end of time who's going to make a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9:27. And in the middle of that week, or in the middle of that 7 years, which would be 3.5 years, he breaks his covenant with the Jews, and he declares himself God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, gives us a more explicit, detailed picture of this event. Verse 6, And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now you notice this man speaks blasphemies against God. And he lifts himself up as God. And the world goes after him and begins to worship him. Well, under the threat that they're placed under, it's no wonder why they would worship him. Notice verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. In other words, during the time of tribulation, there's going to be a remnant of Jewish people who come to realize the truth and reject the Antichrist. When he declares himself God and sets up his image in the temple, they reject him. They will begin to be persecuted and put to death. They're going to be Gentiles who are brought to Christ during the tribulation. And those who reject him will either escape in hiding, or, as we're told, they will face... You know, there's been a... It's kind of interesting because there has been those in the last several years who have promoted bringing back the guillotine. And the book of Revelation said these people will have their heads cut off. That'll be the form of death. A lot of people think it's very quick. I don't know if it's painless, and I don't think I want to try it to see if it is or not. You can if you want, but I don't want to. So anyway, I mean, that seems to be kind of being revived here in our cultures. Notice verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should, now listen to this, that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Herein is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Now, there's been a lot of things that have mocked that number 666. There have been a lot of different opinions given as to what that really means. You know, of course, the world looks at it mockingly. Christianity wonders exactly what that means. One of the things for our generation now that we have this modern technology, receiving a mark and getting the entire population to do it is very much a possibility. I'll say this, I don't think the vaccine passport will be the mark of the beast, but I do believe it is good preparation for the world to be prepared for a thing called the mark of the beast. Some of the airlines are now requiring all their employees to receive, you know, the vaccine, and if you don't, you can't work at that company anymore. And I'm hearing this even from some local companies here, and I won't mention the companies because I don't want to get any of our people that are involved in those companies in trouble. But those things are happening. I think it's just preparation for the end. Anyway, the point is this: in this chapter, he speaks about a dragon, a beast, and a little beast. Three. The beast that appears is given power by the dragon. And in the book of Revelation, chapters 22 or 20, I believe it is, he calls Satan that old serpent, the devil, and he also refers to him as a dragon. So the dragon is Satan. Then he has a beast who appears during the tribulation, is given a fatal mortal wound, and is healed. Who would that represent in the Holy Trinity? Tell me. Yeah. Who died and came back to life? Jesus Christ. Revelation 13, it says the beast is given a mortal wound and comes back to life. And then there's a little beast who has all the characteristics of the dragon and the lamb. The lamb. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. It's also called the Spirit of Christ. He has the characteristics of the Father and the characteristics of the Son. It's Christ in you, and that's the Holy Spirit. So here's the point. We have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we have the unholy Trinity, dragon, beast, and little beast. And they come in to deceive the world, and the little beast is given power to do all these great miracles so that the world will go after him. And what's interesting in that one verse, it says that they make an image, and the little beast gives that image life. Well, who's the image about? It's an image of the beast, the one who's declared himself God. And so there in the temple of God, there's going to be this image made out of metal, silver, gold, whatever it may be. And all of a sudden, the little beast gives life to this image. So it begins to talk. And it begins to order the executions of people. You think you wouldn't believe that? If you were subjected to that? Good night, that guy made fire fall from heaven. Good night, that guy just gave life to that plant there. You know, that kind of thing. You might be subject to believing it. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I didn't read it, but he said, they will believe the lie. They will be deceived. But not everybody. Not everybody will be deceived. And I praise God for that. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now notice this, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Bible refers to you and me as believers as part of the elect. But we are not the only elect. In Israel, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, God calls Israel, Israel mine elect. In Romans chapter 11, verse 28, we hear these words. He said, as concerning the gospel, they, or Israel, or the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So he said, you know, let's be honest. And here again, I like the bluntness of the Bible. God doesn't paint it all rosy. He doesn't paint it all bleak. He's just blunt and honest. 2/3 of the Jews die during the time of the tribulation. That's just the facts. He's just presenting the facts. Half the city of Jerusalem is destroyed during the last rampage of the Gentile nations and the Antichrist. That's just the facts. The houses are rifled, the Bible says, in Zechariah 14:1, and the women are ravished, raped. Things are going on like that in Israel before the Lord comes back. He's just blunt. He's straightforward. He said, this is the way it's going to be. I'm just telling you the truth. But in the midst of all those things, he said, I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to deliver my people because the gift and the calling that I gave to my people Israel, I cannot repent from. Remember, we saw last week he gave Israel what again? A promise, a covenant, an oath. The book of Hebrews says he will not break his promise, his covenant, his oath. He will not do that. He will save his people. So he says this, and this is what's amazing to me. Now, again, I'm just going to be blunt about the state of Jewish people today. Praise the Lord, there are Jewish people who are coming to know Jesus as their personal Messiah. That's wonderful. I can think of our own missionaries, Fred Bennett, Titus International, Dolores Woods in Sao Paulo, Brazil. There's a couple others that we don't personally support as a church, but folks I know who are ministering to Jewish people, and they're seeing people get saved. They're seeing Jews come to Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? In fact, there's some significant numbers of Jewish people coming to know Jesus as Messiah. But the vast majority of Jews reject Jesus. When the rabbis, I know this is true in Sao Paulo, Brazil, will not allow the reading of Isaiah 53, will not even comment on it because there's too much of a chance that people would see the truth that Jesus is actually the Messiah. They won't allow it. Most Jews reject Jesus Christ as Messiah. In fact, many Jews, as we said a week or two ago, don't even believe in God. They're Jewish by heritage or by birth only. That's the state of Judaism today. And while I praise the Lord that Israel is back in the land, and it is certainly an evidence of fulfillment of Scripture, the nation of Israel in their natural state right now is a Christ-rejecting people. Just as they rejected him during the days of Jesus and rejected him at Calvary, they reject him today. And God said they are going to go through great judgment. But it's not judgment to destroy them all. It is a judgment to purge and refine them, to bring them back to himself. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to refine his people. He's going to revive his people. I want you to listen to this in Isaiah 48. Once again, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. God said, I'm going to refine my people. They're not what they ought to be, but I'm going to make them what I want them to be. And he's going to choose a remnant out of those people. So this is what he does. He says during the time of tribulation, there is going to come a dawning on some of the Jewish people that what the Bible says is true. What it declares about Jesus is true. And they're going to keep their direction toward Jehovah God. And they're going to go toward him. And when in the middle of the tribulation, that 3.5 year period, when the Antichrist declares himself God and sets his image up in the temple, those people are going to say, no, you're not God, and we won't worship you. Well, the same thing will happen to them that happened in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. What happened? Many of the Jews rejected his declaration, and they were slaughtered. They suffered greatly, but they refused to give in. The same thing will happen to those who turn toward Jehovah and believe him. But what I want you to notice is this. In Matthew 24, what he says to these people about when this event in the middle of the tribulation period occurs, he says, flee. Run away. Don't stay there. Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them which give suck in those days. Now notice this, but pray ye. Now, he's telling the Jews who are Christ rejectors. He says, you pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. What does that mean? It means that many of those people will begin to turn to the Lord, even in the midst of the tribulation period. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days should be shortened. So again, not only are we God's elect, but he says that Israel is his elect as well. And those people in the midst of that are encouraged to run for their lives. And so they do. They will begin to flee the city of Jerusalem and go to places in hiding. Now, we talked about this last week. Now, here's an amazing thing. How in the world could they ever escape a power like the Antichrist, who can make fire fall from heaven and give animate objects an ability to have life? How could they ever run away, especially with all the advanced technology and abilities that we have today, and how enhanced it will be during that time? Well, here's how God does it. Revelation 8:12. I want you to listen to this. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now go back to verse 22 again in Matthew 24. Notice what he says. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Except for the elect's sake, he said these things are going to happen. Now, you notice what he does not say. He doesn't say the day will be shortened, you know, the day of the Lord, that seven-year period. We know exactly how long the day of the Lord is going to last, 7 years, or at least the tribulation period of the last days is going to last 7 years. We know that for a fact. So this is going to last 3.5 years. The last part of the tribulation, when the Antichrist declares himself God and goes against the Jewish people and begins to slaughter them. God says days, as in 24-hour days. Literal days, like we would say about creation. There are six literal 24-hour days in which God created the world. These are days. And what Revelation says is this. During the time of the tribulation, God is going to shorten the length of days by a third. He's even going to shorten, in a sense, the residual light at nighttime. Now, you know, sometimes you can go out in the middle of the night, and if there's a big full moon and the stars are really shining, and you can see what's going on. I mean, I can go out here on the back deck, and I can see deer running through the yard and all kind of critters doing whatever they do in the middle of the night. I can see them very plainly. It's like, you know, it's almost like you had a flashlight. Sometimes, you know, the moon gets that bright. So this is what God says. This is the kindness of our God. He says this to Israel, I'm literally going to shorten the days for you. So you have more darkness to hide in and more darkness to flee in. I'm going to give you more protection. It doesn't stop there. in Revelation 16, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. Where is the seat of the beast? Jerusalem. And his kingdom was full of darkness. Now, isn't that just like God? There's a remnant that's going to be saved, even through the tribulation period. The Bible clearly declares that. And how is he going to spare? Now, many of them are going to have their heads cut off. There are going to be many who are martyred. But there are going to be some who endure to the end. Revelation 24 says that. They endure to the end. They don't endure to keep their salvation. They just literally endure through the tribulation. And they go into hiding. They have fleed places like Jerusalem. They've gone into hiding. And what does God do? He takes daytime and he shortens it. He makes an ability where they're hidden by the darkness. And in the midst of all this confusion, and by the way, if you shorten the days by a third, you know what that does to the growing cycles and what it does to tides? Can you imagine just that event itself, what cataclysmic effect it will have on the earth? I think the Antichrist will have plenty to keep himself occupied while God protects that remnant. And then he goes on later, he just totally darkens Satan's kingdom. Our God's a pretty great God, you know that? Now, it's going to be, literally, he is the man of sin, the man of damnation, or the man of hell. And there will be, literally, hell on the face of the earth. It will not be a good time. And for the Gentile world, it will be cataclysmic. And for many of the Jews, it will be cataclysmic. But there's going to be a remnant that gets saved. And for whatever purposes, God is going to spare some. And they will make it all the way through to the end in hiding. God's a kind God, even in the midst of his judgment. And he goes on to even warn his people. Look at Matthew 24, and I want you to look here at verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or the Messiah, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And he puts that phrase in there to let you know it's really not possible. But their miracle working power is so convincing that a lost and dying world will believe that he is who he claims to be, and they will be deceived. And they'll take his mark, and they will suffer the eternal torments of the lake of fire because of it. Verse 25. I like this. Behold, I've told you these things. Folks, God wants us to understand this. Verse 26, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, leave it not. Now, think about this. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist declares himself to be God. He comes against the Jews. Many of the Jews, not all, but many of them say, there's no way you're God, and we're not following you. And the same thing that happened in history with Antiochus Epiphanes, he begins to slaughter those Jews who will not go along with his plan. God says in his kindness, now, you who reject the Antichrist and will follow my Father, you flee. You run. I'm giving you the privilege of running. And I'm going to darken things so that you can have some protection. But let's be honest. If someone, let's say I'm a Jewish man and I'm in that time and all of a sudden I realize this guy is not God and I'm driven to believe in Jehovah, and I say, there was some Christian missionary that came through Tel Aviv. And I remember him talking about this. And he talked about Matthew 24. And he said, I'm supposed to run. So adios, I'm out of here. Well, if you're just Jewish, I don't think he's saying adios. But whatever you say, shalom, or whatever. You know, he's going. He's leaving. And he goes into hiding. Maybe he goes into Petra, into that rock city that's now forsaken. Maybe he goes in those large caves that are found throughout the nation of Israel and throughout the Middle East. Maybe they go into there in hiding. And it's dark, and the Antichrist has his hands full of other things, so he's not really worried about them, at least not now. He'll deal with them later. So here's what happens. They're in a cave. They don't have a nice plush home with comfortable furniture and a nice soft bed to sleep in. They don't have running water and a nice hot bath or a jacuzzi. They can't run down on a Sunday afternoon to Ruby Tuesdays and get a nice meal. They can't do that. They have been in hiding for 3 years. What do you think you would think? What do you think you would feel like? Do you think you might get a little bit discouraged at times? I can tell you, I get discouraged living in the nice home you've given me. And it is. It's a very nice house. I get discouraged sometimes. I get down sometimes. I got a nice car. I got a nice house. I got nice things. I got a great church. Listen, I have these things. I still get discouraged at times. What would I do if I were living in a cage and or in a cave and I had no running water? I had no access to clean clothes. I couldn't bathe myself. I couldn't hardly find anything to eat. I just survived. And then someone comes along and says, oh, you know that Messiah that you were thinking is coming? We found him. He's in a secret chamber back in Jerusalem in the temple. Come on, let's go back. I'll introduce you to him. You know how tempting it would be to do that? Oh, over here in the desert, in the Saudi desert, there is this man who says he's a Messiah. Let's all go to meet him. And the Antichrist is going to try to deceive those in hiding to bring them out. And this is what God says. I'm telling you these things now. Don't you dare buy into that lie. Because that's not the way Jesus is coming back, folks. But he does tell us how he's coming back. He does tell us what his second coming will be. Notice this. Verse 27. He says, this is what it's going to be like when I come. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, when I come back, I won't be in some secret chamber or out in some desert place where you have to, you are going to know it. It is going to be a worldwide event that everybody will see. And he said, it is going to happen in a sense, quickly. Remember in Revelation 22, the next to the last verse, Jesus speaks and he says, surely I come, what? Quickly. Now, what's happened to many people over the years is, well, what he meant was, as soon as he dies, he's buried, he rises again, and then he is gone into heaven. He'll immediately come back, and that's what most people have thought, that he's quickly coming back. I mean, like now. The term quickly means not necessarily that he's coming back, tomorrow necessarily. But what it does mean, it means he's coming suddenly. And there's a description. Look at that verse again. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. God just explained what quickly means. It's a sudden and surprising event. I was milking dairy cows, one of my jobs, after I got home from school when I was in my high school years. My brother had already married and gone off. My dad drove school bus. So my job when I got home from school was to go out and milk cows. And so I had this big metal milker in my hand. I'm just setting it down, and all of a sudden everything just went white. I had no idea what was going on. It was like I was blinded for an instant. And I hear this tremendous explosion. And from our barn, about 40 to 50 yards down the way, we had a big pen with Suffolk sheep. They're beautiful sheep. They really were. We had a big Suffolk ram. And in the middle of that pen was a building that they could go into out of the heat or out of the rain, and it had a metal roof on it. It was a day like today, just cloudy. No thunder, no rain, but that lightning struck like that. Scared me to death. Made those cows miserable because I decided not to milk cows that day. I went back in the house and I'm waiting for my dad to get home. Anyway, that lightning struck and killed all those sheep. Just about 40 to 50 yards from me. And it just happened suddenly. I wasn't really expecting it. It just happened that quickly. I mean, you've been outside and watched the lightning streak across the sky, and it looks like it's going to go on forever, and it's just gone. You know, it's such a sudden thing, and that's the description. He said, that's what's going to happen when I come back. But notice, if you would, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, he said he's coming back, and when he comes back, the sign is this: Jesus. The sign is in the heavens, not in some secret chamber in Jerusalem or out in the desert. He said, you will all know the sign because the sign is Jesus. Now, there is detailed description of that sign. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is pretty cool. Revelation 19, verse 11. I thank you for being patient with me. I want to finish this section this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel stand in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And it says the beast was taken, he's cast into the pit and so forth. That is the description of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. That's the description. And he says he's coming back literally on a white horse. And when he comes, it's going to look like a streak of lightning. It's not going to be out in some desert. It's not going to be in some secret chamber. He said, you'll know. Because as Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see it. Do you realize today that we have the capability for every person on the face of the globe to watch any event on the face of the earth? Do you realize through our technology we can do that? And I don't think we'll have to use technology to do this. I think it will be such a drastic and amazing thing. Every eye on the earth will see it with their own eyes, not through a TV set or a monitor. They will see the coming of the Son of Man. And he says when he comes, he's going to come with an army. What army? Well, whatever this army is clothed in linen clean and white. And I think I know who the army is. Looking at Revelation 19, look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. He said in heaven, before Jesus comes back, in heaven there's going to be this supper for somebody called the wife or the bride. Well, when I read Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible declares that the church is that bride. The church is the wife. And remember, if you believe, and I believe this to be true, that Christ will catch away his church before the tribulation, we're in heaven. And he said one of the events that will happen during that 7 years is a thing called the marriage supper, a time of rejoicing in heaven. And he says he clothes us in fine linen, clean and white. And his army is dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Guess who the army is? You. We come back with him. Now, folks, you can't be here going through the tribulation and be in heaven and come back with him. You're not here on earth. If you're saved, you won't be here on earth. If you're part of the bride, you won't be here. But you will come back for the last battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon, and there the Antichrist and his armies gather against Israel. It's thoroughly described in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. And that's when they do come in and they take most of Israel, and they take half the city of Jerusalem, and two-thirds of the Jews die. But as Jesus Christ comes back, he delivers the remnant of the Jews. And the Bible says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn, realizing that was the Messiah all along. And they'll deal with that realization that all those years they rejected Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, and they'll find out that he is. But he doesn't come back to destroy them. He comes back to rescue them, and he does. Folks, all these things are his kindness to Israel. And it's important that we have the right attitude toward the Jewish people. It's the right attitude that we understand God's plan for the Jewish people. He loves them. Again, I said it last week. That's why we have this flag here. Because as a believer, we should do all we can to see as many Jewish people come to know Messiah now and not wait until the end of the tribulation period. To do all we can to do what the scripture says, to bless Israel and not curse them, because he says, those that bless my people, I'll bless, and those that curse my people, I will curse. Ask Nazi Germany. Ask the Soviet system that slaughtered more Jews than probably Hitler ever did. I'm not cursing them. I'm not going to say things against them. I'll try to bless them. He's coming back. And he's going to rescue them. So what does that mean for you and me? How does this apply to you and me? Well, one, we know the truth. We know the truth of what he's going to do for his people Israel. And as a church, we get the blessing of knowing that we don't have to go through the day of wrath. But he still tells us, because as we go on from verse 32 and on to the end, he does deal with you and me. And he said, you serve me. And you be ready for my coming. Because where you could actually even put a time from the day the Antichrist goes against Israel, and there's a 3.5 year period till the very end when the second coming occurs, he said, listen, for you and me, we don't know the day or the hour when he's coming back for his bride. So he says, be also ready, because I am coming back. So here's a question. Are you ready? Are you ready for the day that Jesus Christ comes back for his bride? Are you ready? How can you be ready? Well, one, you need to warn as many people to flee from the day of wrath as you possibly can. Because your cousin, and maybe your dad, maybe your brother, maybe your neighbor, maybe the guy you team up with work at work is going to go through possibly this horrible day on the face of the earth, and maybe end up spending an eternity in the lake of fire. Whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I need to be telling people. I need to be warning people. And I need to be keeping my life clean. Be holy, Peter said, as the Lord your God is holy. While that is positional, there's an imputed righteousness, holiness to us. He also says you need to live practical holiness. You need to be living right. Can I ask you a question? What did you do last night? What did you watch on TV? What words came out of your mouth this week? Did they honor the Lord Jesus Christ, or were they an embarrassment to him? Are you living righteously? I mean, if you're born again Christian, you ought to be living right. You ought to be trying to live holy, because that's the standard. Secondly, do you know him? I mean, do you really know him? Has there been a time in your life where you have personally? For me, it was October 31st, 1976, Canton, Ohio, in a mega church with thousands of people, sitting in the back of the balcony where the Holy Spirit walked up and grabbed me by the collar and convicted me of my sin. And that morning I fell on my knees in a little classroom and I repented the best I knew how of my sin and called upon Jesus Christ to come in my life and save me. Has there ever been a time where you have called on Christ to save you? I don't mean call on Jesus to deliver you from an auto accident or call on Jesus to deliver you from sickness. And all those things are wonderful and good, and I believe God is gracious to people. But there has to be a distinct time where you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord for salvation shall be saved. Has that event happened to you? If not, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. It's not something you put off. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know him, let today be your day of salvation. Ask Him to be your Savior. In fact, if you're not sure, when we have this time of invitation, you come and we'll have somebody step aside and show you how you can know. But make sure you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, that you're truly God's child. You're part of that bride. You can avoid that mess that's coming on the face of the earth. That's becoming more and more evident as the days go by. Are you ready? Are you ready? I want you to stand with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. I appreciate your patience. I've purposely taken a little bit extra time these last few weeks to get this in so that we don't separate it week after week and try to regather thoughts. You can get a little clearer picture. But with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you've called upon Christ to save? And if not, would you like to? When Patty begins to play, if you want to come, we'll have somebody step aside with you and show you from the Bible how you can know for certain that you are God's child, that you're born again, washed in the blood of Jesus, saved. Secondly, if you're here as a believer and you know that you're not living a holy life, if Christ were to come, you'd be ashamed, as he said, about his children at his coming. Kind of like caught red-handed. Maybe you need to get right. Maybe you need to come to this altar this morning and just pour your heart out to God and say, God, I know I'm not right with you. I'm your child, yes, but I'm just not living for you. Maybe you need to make that right today. Maybe you need to make some holy commitments. Say, Lord, I want to be ready, and I got some people I need to be telling about you because I want them to be in heaven. I don't want them to have to face hell on earth, nor do I want to have to face the lake of fire one day. So if you need to do business with God this morning, would you do it? Would you do it? Father, take what has been said and use it for your own glory's sake, and we'll thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. We'll keep our heads bowed. We'll have Patty begin to play. If you need to come, Christian, I think we've gotten used to standing in the pews. One of the bad after effects of COVID. If you need to come to this altar, you come. You be obedient to the Lord. Are you right with Him? Are you living for Him? Are you telling others? Are you keeping your life holy? If you don't know Christ, be glad to show you. Be glad to take the Bible and show you how you can know.